I don't know if you noticed, but last week I snuck something in on you. Last week we made a transition. We made a transition from talking about the past to talking about the future. And I never used the word that is loved by some of you and dreaded by others of you. I never used the word prophecy. But really, that's what we did last week, right? We transitioned from talking about God's plan of the ages as it has been revealed in the past, and we made a transition to talking about what has to happen for the completion of the new covenant, the missing piece of the new covenant, what has to happen for the new covenant to be completed into the future. And since we're talking about the future, we're talking about what most people call biblical prophecy. And I intentionally snuck it in on you. This is why. When I was a young Christian, people were so excited about biblical prophecy. I mean, it was the days of Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth and a high expectation that Jesus was coming again and Maranatha and rapture drills and all the rest of it, right? People were excited about the return of Jesus. Well, you know, over the years, I sense that that has faded in the body of Christ at large. And there's a lot of people who have a very cynical or skeptical view when it comes to biblical prophecy. And then there's a whole nother dynamic in it. It's that, look, we know the past with a lot more certainty than we know the future, right? And because the future hasn't happened yet, there are some really strongly debated and sometimes even argued viewpoints when it comes to biblical prophecy. And you'll have some people that argue from different perspectives, and they really get into it. And sometimes the arguments can be really strong and severe. And there's a lot of people say, listen, I just hate all the arguing. I just believe Jesus is coming back, and that's all I care about. Now, look, I have a part of me inside of me that sympathizes with that view, but it's only a part. Because I'll say this, I, being a Bible teacher, a man entrusted with teaching you the whole counsel of God, I have to come back to this again and again, that the Bible talks a lot about this. This is not just some minor side point off on the periphery of biblical revelation. No, the Bible talks a lot about the return of Jesus Christ and the whole dynamic surrounding that in the world and leaders and all the rest of it. And that's what we're going to be talking about in coming weeks. Now, about the controversy. Look, if this was one of my Bible college classes, I would sit down and carefully discuss with you competing viewpoints and why this viewpoint sees it this way and that. We'd evaluate it and discuss it. This isn't really an ideal setting for that. But I just want you to know, I am very aware that there are alternative viewpoints to the things I'm going to be presenting to you tonight and in coming weeks. And I don't think that the people who disagree with me on my viewpoint, I don't think that they're unspiritual. I don't think they're stupid. I just think they're wrong. Well, honestly, no. I mean, I don't mean that to sound, but look, why would I knowingly hold a belief that I think is wrong? Right? I mean, look, I've carefully studied these things for myself, and what I believe because I believe the Bible teaches it. Not because Chuck Smith teaches it, or Hal Lindsey teaches it, or John Walvoord teaches it, or this guy or that guy. I believe it because I believe the Bible teaches these things. Now, you know what? Look, I fully admit, because we're talking about the future and not the past, I fully admit that there's a possibility that I'm wrong. I don't think so, because I would never teach you something that I know to be wrong. But look, at the end of it all, if I'm wrong, I'll stand before God with integrity and say, Lord, you know I approached this with a pure heart and did the very best I could, and I'll have no problem with my conscience before the Lord on that. And so I just bring that up to let you know, I really am aware that there are different viewpoints out there, but I'm going to present to you what I feel is the biblical viewpoint on these things, and we're just going to get into this because God has a lot to say about his plan since this time when there was a gap inserted in the fulfillment of the new covenant. Isn't it amazing that we see these very clearly marked out features of the new covenant in the Old Testament. And we see Jesus standing or sitting or reclining, actually probably with his disciples, there at the Last Supper and saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And instituting very consciously the new covenant. And yet, I think by any reasonable approach to the scriptures, these features described in the new covenant in the Old Testament are not yet fulfilled. There is a gap between the institution of the new covenant and the fulfillment of the new covenant. We talked a lot about this last week. Now, when people talk about this time period, this gap, one useful way to think of it is to divide it into two parts. One being the time given to Israel and the time given to the Gentiles. So first, let's talk about the time of the Gentiles. Now, there's two specific passages, at least, that speak of this period. The first one of them is Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Luke chapter 21, verse 24, where it says this. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And those are very plain words, right? Jesus says that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Secondly, I look carefully at Romans 11, 25. And if you don't have time to turn to these particular passages, we put them up on the PowerPoint for you. Romans 11, 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Again, it's talking about a time period, right? That something happens until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Jerusalem will be trampled in until the time of the Gentiles is over. Now, for my understanding of the comprehensive view of biblical prophecy and the outworking of God's plan of the ages, I would say this, that the times of the Gentiles, in that time, God has no specific redemptive focus upon Israel. They're not forgotten in his plan, but he has no unique focus upon them. It isn't their time, so to speak. Now, this time is measured by the time that Jerusalem is abused by the Gentiles. And you would say, "Well, listen, that hasn't happened since 1948. Oh, I would argue that it has. I would argue that the most important real estate in Jerusalem, and maybe you could even say the most important real estate on planet Earth, is the Temple Mount area. That if Israel, by the way, when we call Israel the Holy Land, are you aware that's a biblical phrase? The minor prophets use that phrase. If there is a holy land in the world, that's Israel. That's a particular focus of God's redemptive plan. And if there's a particular city, it's Jerusalem. If there's a particular area in Jerusalem, it is the Temple Mount. And ladies and gentlemen, the Temple Mount is still administered by Gentiles. The Jewish people have very consciously not taken the political or the police authority over the Temple Mount area. They sublet it, so to speak, out to the Arabs. It is still trampled by the Gentiles. And this time will end when a future political leader, commonly known by Bible students and readers and teachers as the Antichrist, we'll talk about him more in a coming week. That's probably not the best title for him, but you know who I mean when I say that. He will make a covenant with Israel, guaranteeing her security and her freedom. And at the end of this time, God will turn his special redemptive focus upon Israel again. And then there will be a massive turning of the Jewish people back to Jesus Christ, part of completing the new covenant. And current developments that we see, the establishment of the nation of Israel, the modern evangelistic success among the Jewish people, it indicates to us that the time of the Gentiles is drawing to a close. Some people call the times of the Gentiles the church age. I don't know if that's my favorite designation of it, because I don't find that particular phrase in the scriptures. But I do find the phrase, the times of the Gentiles, it's in the scriptures. Now, that's the time of the Gentiles. What about this other period of time? the times of Israel. Well, I believe that Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, turn there if you would, it tells us that a period of 490 years was given to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people. And in this period of time, God would accomplish much of his eternal plan. Again, Daniel chapter 9 tells us that this period of 490 years exists. So turn here, Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. Now, I'm just going to read the first half of verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. You know what? I tell you, one of the most fruitful things that you can do is spend time studying the entire chapter of Daniel chapter 9. That is one of the most incredible chapters in the Bible, including one of the most wonderful prayers in the Bible found in Daniel chapter 9. And the whole circumstances surrounding this word that the angel Gabriel brought to the prophet Daniel as he prayed over his people and his holy city, Jerusalem, the angel Gabriel comes with an answer to Daniel's agonized prayer over this prayer for his city and for his people. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, we need to start, first of all, with that phrase, 70 weeks. Because you look at that and you say, okay, 70 weeks, that's 490 days. That's not a terrible long time. It's less than 2 years. You know that? No. There's almost universal agreement among Bible scholars and Bible teachers that 70 weeks refers to 490 years, not day. That a week there is a unit of 7 years, not a unit of 7 days. Now, the reason why we say that is because of the ancient Hebrew here. In the ancient Hebrew, that word that's translated weeks is a very generic word referring merely to a unit of seven. It could refer to a unit of 7 days. Theoretically, it could refer to a unit of 7 months. It could refer to a unit of 7 years. It's like our word dozen, right? If you were to say 70 dozens are determined for your people and for your holy city, you'd say, well, what's the dozen? Well, you'd have to determine it by the rest of the context. What is it a dozen of? And in this, the context determines that these are 70 weeks of years, meaning a total of 490 years. But by the way, Genesis chapter 29, verses 15 through 28, gives an example of how this ancient Hebrew word is used both for 7 days and 7 years in the very same context. So we let context determine what the seven is a unit of. So 70 weeks, 490 years, are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now I remind you, who was he speaking to here? Daniel. Who were his people? The Jewish people. What was his holy city? I'm glad he said holy, right? Because you could say, well, his city was Babylon, right? No, his holy city was Jerusalem. So there's no doubt. These 70 weeks are focused upon Daniel's people, the Jewish people, and his holy city, Jerusalem. It's very plain. It's right there in the text. So let me say this. In this period of 490 years, unless the church has become Israel, the church is not in view here. I like what Lewis Talbot, the famous late Bible teacher, said about this. He calls these 70 weeks God's calendar for Israel, in the sense that it doesn't focus on the Gentiles, it doesn't focus on the church. And this brings us to a very important biblical distinction that I'll make again. I made it last week, but I want to make it again just because I believe it's so important, that there is a difference between Israel and the church. In the New Testament, I believe that this is communicated most powerfully from Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. You read it there, but read it again here. Again, we have it up on the PowerPoint. Here Paul writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so Israel will be saved." Now, ladies and gentlemen, those two verses right there, that simple statement that all Israel will be saved states clearly for us, first of all, God is not finished with the Jewish people. He's not finished with them as a nation or as a distinct ethnic group. And though God, right now in this times of the Gentiles, has turned his redemptive, his specific redemptive focus away from Israel onto the Gentiles, he will turn it back again. And this simple passage refutes those who say that God is forever done dealing with Israel as Israel, and that the church is the new Israel. This is the phrasing that they use. They say, listen, Israel is the church in the Old Testament, and the church is Israel in the New Testament. No. No, that's not the biblical teaching at all. No, this verse right here, as well as many others, but I just pointed to me those most simple and actual explanations for refutation of this idea. By the way, if you want, again, to focus on this verse from Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. If Israel is the church, how is it a mystery that the church is saved? Everybody, I've got this great mystery to tell you. The church will be saved. No, that's no mystery. But Israel will be saved? Oh, that's a mystery. That's something that God will reveal in the proper time. You see, we're reminded of the enduring character of the promises that God has made to national and ethnic Israel. And God is not finished with Israel, and Israel is not spiritualized as the church. The church has not replaced Israel in God's eternal plan. Now, I'll say this again as well. We do receive and we do rejoice in a continuity of God's work throughout all his people, throughout all generations. We believe that there is a great company of the redeemed that precedes Israel, that includes faithful Israel, that includes people who trusted in God and his coming Messiah outside of Israel, that includes the church and will include those who come after the church age. We believe in this great company of the redeemed. Nevertheless, we still see a distinction between Israel and the church, a distinction that Paul is sensitive to. So now, we go on here. What is accomplished during this period of 490 years that was given to Israel? Second part of verse 24, here we read. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Gabriel says to Daniel, Daniel, 490 years are apportioned to your people and to your holy city to accomplish these particular things. And what are they, one by one? Well, first of all, to finish transgression. This says that transgression itself will be finished. Taken literally, it means that God would establish an entirely new order on earth to see an end to man's open rebellion against God. And then what else? To make an end of sins. This means not only the end of the guilt of sin, but an end of sin itself. It means to seal up or to restrain sins. This looks to a new redeemed world. Now, friends, I have to tell you, I have a very hard time with those who say that this is already fulfilled. A very hard time with people who say that finished transgressions, as it would mean in either the English or in the original Hebrew, or to make an end of sins, that those are actually fulfilled. I would disagree very strongly. I think it would have to stretch the meaning of it to say that they've been fulfilled. Now, the third item on the list, I believe, really has been fulfilled. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Man's iniquity must be reconciled to God's justice and holiness. And this work was clearly accomplished at the cross. Then fourth on the list, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, one might take this as an individual sense, but there's always been righteous individuals. Taking the statement at face value, this means a new order of society brought in by the Messiah. And then to seal up vision and prophecy. Friends, that speaks of both the ending and the fulfillment of prophecy, concluding in the final stages of human history and culminating with the reign of the Son of God. It speaks of the enthronement of the Son of God. And then, finally, to anoint the Most Holy. Now, friends, taking at its simple, literal meaning, this refers to a place, not a person. The Most Holy is a place, the most holy place of the temple that will be anointed and blessed. Now, if you take each one of these items together as a whole, Gabriel made a remarkable announcement to Daniel. He told him that each of these amazing things would happen within a period of 70 weeks, of 490 years. Is it too much to say that what Gabriel was telling Daniel, that the new covenant will be completed within this period of time? That's what he's talking about. The new covenant will be, he didn't use that terminology, but knowing other promises of the new covenant from the Old Testament, we would say that this is what the angel Gabriel was telling Daniel. Now, looking back in history, we can only say that these things are fulfilled if we ignore their plain literal meaning and instead give them a spiritual meaning that replaces their plain meaning. And some people like to say that these promises are fulfilled in general with the spread of the gospel over the centuries. But again, I would say that this ignores the plain and simple meaning of these words. So here we are. Angel Gabriel promises Daniel, here's a period of 490 years given to your people, to your holy city. Now look at what's going to happen. And he lists those six items of the things that are going to happen within that period of 490 years. Now, he's got more to say. Let's look at verse 25. He says, "Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," now, right there, I'm going to pause right there, that is the starting point of the 490 years. There was a command given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It's as if God has a giant stopwatch in heaven. And when that command went forth, click, the stopwatch went, there's 490 years on that stopwatch. Now, we're all going to be surprised if we get to heaven and there is an actual giant stopwatch in heaven. I don't believe so, but just figuratively, picture that in your mind. He has one angel that's all he does is push the button on it. Click. It starts running at this command, as he says right here. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince..." So from the beginning point until the Messiah the Prince comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So what we have here is the starting point and something that happens after 62 weeks and 7 weeks added together, which is how many weeks added together completely? 69. Thank you very much. I was not a math major in school. Now, that 69 weeks would not be 490 years, right? It would be 483. So in this period of 483 years, from the beginning of it, when the stopwatch clicks, all the way around to 483, you would have Messiah the Prince come. Gabriel's message to Daniel was simple and, might I say, striking. Do you understand what he's saying? Click the stopwatch and you can count off 483 years and at that point Messiah the Prince will come to Israel. Isn't that a remarkable prophecy? Now, what's amazing about this is we know biblically when the stopwatch started clicking. There's a few different possibilities for this starting point, but the best match, and might I say the most literal fulfillment of it, was when Artaxerxes made a decree giving Nehemiah the permission, safe passage, and supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the walls of the city in 445 BC. That's in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The Bible tells us the starting point. So do you understand what that says? You take that starting point, and if you mark off 483 years later, you should have the coming of Jesus to Israel as Messiah the Prince. Now, as people look over this chronology, some people say that the 483 years were completed at the time of Jesus' birth. That would be somewhere in the area of 5 BC or 4 BC. There's very little chronological support for that date. Some people say that the 483 years were completed at his baptism, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Well, that's possible, but I don't think it's the right fulfillment. I think that the best fulfillment of this is to say that the 483 years were completed at the triumphal entry of Jesus. Now, this is what gets complicated about this, folks. Now we get into very complicated items of biblical chronology. And what's complicated about this is that there's a lot of different opinions and a lot of different perspectives on this. I'm sharing with you tonight the work of a scholar named Sir Robert Anderson, who was a great scholar earlier in the 20th century. And his significant work, The Coming Prince, followed this argument in great detail. He took that starting point of Artaxerxes in 445 BC, and he used a 360-day year, because that's what the Jewish people used at that time. When Daniel heard a year, he thought 360 days. He calculated 173,880 days from 360 times 483. And he says that that was fulfilled to the day of Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, again, we can talk about this. It's controversial because the year AD 32, based on Luke chapter 3, verse 1, for Jesus' death is controversial. Most chronologies prefer either the date 30 AD or AD 33. But recent attempts have made some good case for this date. To quote for you, one commentator named Wood says, a recent article attempts to give credence to the date of AD 32 in Grace Journal, the winter thing in the 1970s. It's that the evidence presented is worthy of notice. I like what John Walvoord says about Sir Robert Anderson's chronology. He says, no one is able dogmatically to say that Sir Robert Anderson's computations are impossible. Now, you know what? I haven't seen a better argument than Anderson's. And I believe it's very wonderful to think that Jesus Christ presented himself as Messiah the King to Israel to the day 483 years after that prophecy was given, or after that prophecy started. You see, it's really amazing. A Gentile king makes a decree, and exactly to the day, 483 years later, Jesus presents himself as Messiah the Prince to Israel. When we read that word there in that verse, it says Messiah the Prince. We think of somebody lower than a king. No, that's not the idea behind the Hebrew word at all. In the Hebrew vocabulary, prince has more of an idea of a strong, mighty ruler rather than the son of a king and heir to a throne. No, this was a strong, mighty ruler, Messiah the ruler. And I think it's wonderful to think that there was only one occasion in our Lord's earthly ministry where he is depicted as openly presenting himself to Israel as Zion's king. The so-called, what you say, triumphal entry, right? On that day, Jesus deliberately arranged the event to present himself as the Messiah. Isn't it fascinating? Through most of Jesus' ministry, he healed somebody, and what does he tell them? Keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody, right? Keep it down. I don't want the messianic expectation to get too fired up too fast. But on this day, what does he do? He says, hey, let's do it. We're full out. Everybody rejoice. He deliberately arranged the event to present himself as the Messiah. And on that day, Jesus welcomed the praise. He didn't say, hey, quiet down, guys. He said, bring it on. Hosanna to the King. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, if you guys were not to worship me on this day, the rocks would cry out and worship me. And on that day, Jesus made special reference to the importance of this day. He said, this day was important. Now, also at this ending verse here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says that the street will be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. People wonder, well, what's the significance of this? Well, it probably has to do with the separation that Daniel gave. Remember, he said first 7 weeks, then he said 62 weeks, right? You say, well, why didn't he just say 69 weeks? Well, probably because the streets were built again and the wall, even in the troublesome times, in that first period of 49 years. That's probably the indication of it. But at the end of it all, the 70 weeks are divided into three parts. First of all, you have 7 weeks that are 49 years until the city and its walls are rebuilt. Then you have 69 weeks, 7 plus 62, 483 years until the decree, until Messiah the Prince appears. And that leaves us with how many weeks left over? 1 week, one period of 7 years left over. See, my friends, I'll tell you exactly what I think happened. Remember that great big stopwatch in heaven? The angel clicks it when Artaxerxes makes his decree in 445 BC. It runs its full course to 483. At the triumphal entry, God pauses the clock. And then it becomes very evident that Israel would reject their Messiah. As I spoke to you last week, theoretically, at least hypothetically, they could have accepted him, but they did not. They rejected him once at his crucifixion. Then secondly, and more importantly, they rejected him a second time when the gospel was offered to them through the ministry of the apostles. And so God said, we're just going to leave that stopwatch stopped. And I'm going to reveal the mystery of the church, which God did. And in the intervening time, we have the time of the Gentiles, the time of the church. That is exactly what happened. But friend, please, I want to call your attention to that stopwatch in heaven. There's still 7 years left upon it. And there's going to come a day when God clicks it and it starts again for the last 7 years until the new covenant is completely fulfilled. Until Messiah reigns in all of his glory. That's going to happen by the end of that last 7 year period. And this is what he tells us. Look at verse 26 right here. And after the 62 weeks, right? After the Messiah, after that 483 years, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, notice this. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. That biblical term, cut off, is sometimes and oftentimes in the Old Testament, not exclusively, but oftentimes used, of the execution of somebody. Gabriel told Daniel that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for the sake of himself, but for the sake of others. By the way, can you imagine how Daniel's mind was blown at that prophecy? Daniel goes, wow, amazing. Well, first he was bummed. I'm not going to see the Messiah for 483 years at least, right? He was bummed about that, but then he goes, wow, Messiah the Prince is going to come. That's great. Messiah's coming. And then he hears, but then after that, the Messiah will be cut off. And it must have sent Daniel's mind spinning. You're telling me that the Messiah is going to be executed, but not for himself? By the way, of course it wouldn't be for himself, right? What cause would the Messiah ever give for his own execution? No, he'll be cut off, but not for himself. And then what's it say? And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, friends, do you know who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, Jerusalem and the temple, after the Messiah was cut off? What people did that? Was it the Egyptians? Was it the Incas? Was it? No. It was the Romans, was it not? Those are the people of the prince who shall come. And describes the desolation of it, of this destruction of the city and the temple. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, in verse 27, we get to the point where he's going to talk about the last week, the last seven-year period. Are you ready for this? This is what we've all been building up towards. Here we are, the last seven-year period. He's going to talk to us about what's going to happen. Then he, okay, we got to stop right there. Who's the he? The he refers to the prince who shall come in verse 26. It's not referring to the Messiah. It's referring to the prince who shall come. Now, let me say this. We know right there that the prince who shall come has a connection to Rome, right? There's a connection. Because the people of the prince who shall come were the Romans. So there's a connection right there. Then he, verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, I wish you had the special flashing letter edition of the Bible right there that would flash right there, 1 week, 1 week, 1 week, right? That's our missing week. That completes the 70 weeks right there. So notice, let's read that again, just that one line. Then he, the prince who shall come, shall confirm a covenant, make some kind of contract, agreement, treaty with many. Now I'm going to quibble with my English translation right here. Because the ancient Hebrew doesn't refer to many in a broad sense. It actually says in the ancient Hebrew with the many, referring to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. So what you have is you have a political leader, a prince who shall come. He shall confirm a covenant, make a covenant, a treaty with the Jewish people, with Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, this coming prince will make a covenant with Israel for the final unit of the 7 years, completing the 70 weeks prophesied for the Jewish people and Jerusalem. Ladies and gentlemen, do you want to know when that last 7 year period begins? It begins when this coming prince makes the covenant with Israel. When that happens, God will have that angel once again push the clicker on the giant stopwatch in heaven, and the last 7 years will begin to count down. Now again, many there refers to a specific group, and with this covenant, Israel will embrace this political leader, this prince who shall come. Ladies and gentlemen, we'll talk about this more in a later session. This man is what we commonly call the Antichrist. They will embrace this Antichrist as a political Messiah, if not the literal Messiah, as Jesus predicted in John chapter 5, where he said, "If I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, another comes in his own name, and him you will receive." And taking this description of what would be accomplished in the 70 weeks from Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we know that the 70 weeks are not yet complete, but there will be a final period of 7 years in which it will be completed. And it will begin when this prince who shall come will make this covenant with the Jewish people. Again, it's a remarkable way to think of it. And notice right here in the verse that we saw here, it says again, in the middle of the week, he, the prince who shall come, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now right there, again, that's thrilling to think about. Because if this is off in the future, if these 7 years are still apportioned, it means that there will be sacrifice and offering at a holy place. It means that there will be a temple. It means that there will be an altar, and that there has to be some kind of sacrifice and offering for this prince who shall come to cut off. And this will happen. It'll happen in the middle of this final week. Now, friends, I need to make this very plain to you, that this seven-year period is so prominent in prophecy that there's repeated references to it in each of its halves in other passages of Scripture. You start getting tuned in to this seven-year period, and you notice that first of all, it's a seven-year period that's cut in half, right? It's cut in half when he ends the sacrifice. So you have the beginning when he makes the covenant. This is the beginning. Okay, the beginning when he makes the covenant, the middle when he ends the sacrifice, and by the end of it all, everything in the 70th week will be fulfilled. The new covenant will be completed. Beginning, middle, end. What's the middle of 7 years? 3.5 years. So now you look at the scriptures and you say, gee, isn't it interesting that Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 mentions a 3.5 year period? That Daniel chapter 12, verse 7 mentions a 3.5 year period? That Revelation chapter 11, verse 2 mentions a 3.5 year period? That Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 speaks of a 3.5 year period. Chapter 12, verse 6. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 13, verse 5. All of them give repeated reference to 3.5 years. Now, people get confused by this sometimes, because sometimes it gives a poetic description of the period of time. A time, times, and half a time. But that's 3.5 years. Or sometimes it'll say 42 months, that's 3.5 years. Or it'll say 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. The book of Revelation sees this seven-year period with both of its halves as still being in the future. The beginning of the week hasn't started yet, the middle of the week hasn't happened yet, and the end of it hasn't happened yet. Now, what else happens in the middle of that week? Let's look again at our verse here. It says, on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. The ending of the sacrifice will come with abominations, followed by tremendous desolation. And I find it fascinating that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the book of Revelation all refer back to this epic event when this coming prince interrupts the sacrifice and the offering and sets an abomination that brings desolation in this temple. And then following on the heels after that, there brings this consummation, which is determined, and it's poured out upon the desolate. There will be tremendous judgment in the second part of this 3.5 years. Now, we can ask ourselves the question, okay, you have the 69th week that ended when Jesus presented himself as Messiah the King. After that, he was cut off. Then you have the 70th week that starts sometime off in the future when the coming prince makes this contract with Israel. What happens between the 69th and the 70th week? Well, again, that is the times of the Gentiles, right? That's the period we've been talking about. And suddenly it just makes more and more sense, doesn't it? But what we see is that there is a tremendous gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. That really bothers some people. Some people say, well, there's no gap there. You know, how can there be such a gap? Friends, when you start taking a look at biblical prophecy, there are substantial gaps regularly in prophecy. Not in every prophecy, by any means. But you'll see many prophecies that have one fulfillment in one place, and then the complete fulfillment is much later down the road. And I would just point you back to the text that Daniel prophesied a gap. He said 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then he saved the 1 week for the end. He spoke of this final thing being separated. Daniel believed in the gap. But I'll tell you what will happen. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 tells us that God is waiting for the full number of Gentiles to be saved. And why is God waiting? What happens after that number is saved? Again, Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel will be saved. That is a necessary condition before the second coming of Jesus Christ. We talked about this verse a lot last week, but I'll repeat it to you again, that Jesus told the Jewish people that they would not see him again until they welcomed him back to the earth, wherein they said, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Friends, that's how it lays out. This is the general framework. God has told us that there is a final period of 7 years that's apportioned for the fulfillment of all of these things. And by the end of that last seventh year, it's going to be the kingdom of God on this earth in a way that isn't just a spiritual thing through the kingdom community as we would see right now, but by the actual physical, literal reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. It will be his enthronement. Now, ladies and gentlemen, as far as I'm concerned, that can't happen fast enough for me. I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I want you to be excited about it as well. I want you to be anticipating the soon coming of Jesus. But actually, the Bible tells us a lot about what will happen in that last 7 year period. A lot. And that's what we're going to be discussing over the next couple weeks. What will happen in that last 7 year period? And you might be surprised how much we know about that biblically. Now, just to wrap it up, let me make some concluding observations here. First of all, that whole chronology from Sir Robert Anderson, I recommend you to our webpage. We'll have the notes up tonight or tomorrow, whenever Lars can get to it. I promise him, Lars, wherever you are tonight, I promise you, I will email those to you tonight. The Sir Robert Anderson, it'll be at the end of the text notes for tonight's message. And you can look at that at the very last page of it, and it'll detail you the chronology from Sir Robert Anderson's wonderful work, The Coming Prince, which, again, is controversial. I'm not saying that everybody agrees on it by any means, but I find it fascinating, and I haven't seen a good or an effective refutation of it. Second observation, we shouldn't think that biblical prophecy is more mysterious than it actually is. Now, please, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not arguing for a moment that we can figure out everything in biblical prophecy. And sometimes I hear teachers who sound much too certain They're more certain than the biblical evidence seems to warrant about this aspect or that aspect of biblical prophecy. But I don't think that God spoke all this stuff to us for us to not understand it. Here you are, chapter after chapter of biblical revelation, and God's main message to us is, you can't understand this. I don't think so. Can anybody say that that's what God does? No. God wants us to understand it. Not that we'll understand every detail, not that we'll understand every aspect, not that we don't have to constantly be working to understand it better and better. But listen, God uses plain language so often in biblical. Yes, he uses symbolism. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. The Bible gives clear signs and symbols when it talks about biblical prophecy. But in other places, it speaks so straightforwardly that anybody could understand it. By the way, could I say this? Daniel understood these as literal years. I mean, after all, he understood 70 literal years of captivity for the people of Israel and Babylon. That's what he understood from a prior prophecy. He understood when God says years, he means, are you ready for this? Years. I mean, in that sense, it's not too complicated. Third thing I want us to see tonight is that God has a habit of fulfilling his word exactly. And this is why I'm going to hold on to Sir Robert Anderson's work until I see a categorical refutation of it. Because you know what, to me, it would just seem wonderfully appropriate if God fulfilled that to the day. Because that's the way God fulfills his word. With exactness. Exactly. And by the way, God fulfills his word exactly, not only in prophecy, not only in these grand outworkings. He fulfills his word exactly in your life. That's how we need to regard this. We need to regard this Bible as something that's not just a book of ministry, or mysteries, I should say, but something that reveals to us God's plan of the ages that he's revealing both in the big picture and in the little picture in our lives. Fourthly, I would say that it shows us that God does not leave his work uncompleted. Right? God didn't make these amazing promises of Israel's exaltation and the reign of the Messiah over all the earth to just kind of back off and say, well, not really. What I really meant to say is that the church would be stronger and stronger as the years went on. No, God fulfills his work, and he never leaves it uncompleted. That's true in the big picture of his plan of the ages. It's true in your life. Trust that. That God is going to complete the work that he's begun in you. And then finally, I would say this. Just as sure and precise as the first coming of the Lord was, so will his second coming be. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that anybody understanding the Bible in Jesus' day would have understood that the Messiah was coming at that time? And I'll tell you this, many of them did understand this, and that's why there was a very high messianic expectation. The Jews of Jesus' day weren't stupid. They read their Bibles. They understood the prophecies of Daniel. There was a very high messianic expectation. They believed that the Messiah was coming. They were ready to trust in false messiahs. There was this expectation at that time. Now, how did they miss the Messiah then? Because even though they were ready for the coming of the Messiah, they didn't like the Messiah who came. Instead, they wanted a political Messiah, a military conqueror. They were ready, but they were ready for the wrong kind of Messiah. Friends, Israel's problem in Jesus' day was not a lack of readiness in that regard, but a lack of the true heart of God. And friends, that's where I want to bring it to you. Listen, Jesus is here. Jesus is doing his work. And the only way you're going to miss that is if you're looking for something different than what Jesus really is. Friends, what you need to do is turn your heart towards God and his word, and more than ever, say in your heart, Lord, show me who you are, and I want to love you and worship you, not for who I imagine you to be, but for the God that you really are. And you say, listen, you know, I want Jesus to be this in my life. Listen, He's going to be the God of the Scriptures who came and gave his life for you on the cross and rose again to give you resurrection life and lives in you and through you and gives you a power every day. You need to be ready for the right kind of Jesus, right? Not a Jesus of your imagination. We think that the Jewish people of Jesus' day, they must have been, they weren't stupid. They just had the expectation that Jesus should be something that he wasn't. No, you say to God, I say to God, you make us ready for who Jesus is in reality. Now, the great part about that is right now, as we come into a time of worship, we've got the communion table set up right here. Isn't that a great thing? For the time when you come forward and you take that piece of bread and you dip it in the wine, as you do that, you take the bread and the cup together, you speak to your own heart and you say, Jesus, I want to remember this is the core of who you are. It doesn't encompass everything that you are, but this is the core of it. Show me what more I need to learn of you. Don't miss him. Tragic thing, isn't it? People come to church and miss Jesus. And sometimes it's because Jesus isn't being put forth from the pulpit. Ladies and gentlemen, there's other times it's that Jesus is being put forth, but you're just looking for your own kind of Jesus instead of the Jesus that is really there. Are you ready to do this? Is your heart ready to partake of communion? Then let's do this. I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come up. We'll approach the Lord's table through the first few songs, and then we're just going to come and have a wonderful time of worship. Father in heaven, we thank you that you fulfill your word so exactly, so wonderfully. And now, Lord, we just want to turn our hearts towards you and say, God, this same word that is fulfilled so perfectly in history is fulfilled also in the history of our lives. We rejoice in that. And Lord, we don't want to miss who the real Jesus is. So prepare our hearts, Lord, as we come to your table. As we worship you in spirit and in truth, we love you, we honor you. We ask that you would bend us to your will. We're not here to bend you to our will. We're here to bend ourselves towards you. Thank you, God. Do this all among us now in Jesus' name. Amen.